questions. Last time, I made a defense of two central claims. Number one, that the Scripture, both the Old and the New, contained all of the information necessary for the people of God to live righteously before God and enjoy salvation. All of the material was there. Does anyone remember what that position is called? Material, what did you say? Hannah maybe said it. She mumbled it, but maybe it wasn't it. Material sufficiency, yes. That is, all the material is there. And then the second claim I made is that these truths and commands are discernible by ordinary means, by ordinary language learners. Even people who disagree with the Bible can understand the message of the Bible and who Jesus claimed to be and all the rest of that. I pointed to a variety of texts in support of that, but in my judgment, the most important singular text was 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, because that's where it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But then it says, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so it seems like if the role assigned to Scripture is to complete the people of God for good works before God, and that they can be totally equipped through that, then it has to be discernible and it has to have all the material. And I gave you the illustration last time of the really horrible IKEA instruction manuals that in many cases don't help you at all assemble what you are trying to put together. And if I don't have something that is clear and discernible, it's not clear how I can go do the thing that it's helping me to do. And so if Scripture's purpose is to complete us so that we are not lacking in terms of how we live before God, it seems to be the case that it has to have all of the material, but also that it's discernible. And then I gave a couple of arguments from Scripture itself. The letters and the Gospels are addressed to congregations and ordinary people in specific circumstances with specific instructions that people were expected to understand. They were expected to understand and they were expected to obey. And you see, think of Paul's example. Hey, if when I come, this isn't happening, then I'm going to take off the gloves. And he clearly expects the audience of his letters, and it's not just specific to Paul, to understand what he is saying. It was written in common Greek, not Aramaic. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Why didn't they write it in Aramaic? Because Koine Greek, common Greek, was the lingua franca. It was the most common language. It was the language of currency there in the Greco-Roman world. You have authors that explicitly clarify words that Gentile audiences, for example, might not understand, like we saw at the beginning of Acts. And then finally, made an argument from God being an excellent communicator. If this is God's word and he has purposed it to instruct the people of God, then an attack on the clarity of Scripture is something that is incoherent, unable to equip in and of itself as a piece of communication, seems to be an attack on God's excellence as a communicator. That's more of a it stands to reason argument, but it does have some weight. The one last thing I forgot to put it in here is, certainly you have to do something to explain the vast majority of overlap between denominations. Why is there so much agreement if it's not clarity? Isn't it amazing, the Protestant would tell the Catholic, that Protestants, without appeal to an infallible magisterium and a pope or whatever, come to all of these Orthodox Christian doctrines that even you believe in? The eternal state, the person of Christ, the Trinity, sin, all the rest of it. It's like, how is there, and even across Protestant denominations, there's wide agreement on those things, the kind of the core. How is that the case if Scripture isn't clear? Seems to be that the Scripture is clear in terms of the plan of salvation and how to live rightly before God in a way that is pleasing to Him. So then I turn to objections to this, objections to what is formal sufficiency. So the formal sufficiency of Scripture is material sufficiency plus clarity. It's all there, and we can understand it by ordinary means. And ordinary means doesn't mean you don't use scholars or dictionaries or anything like that, but just that you don't need to appeal to an extraordinary magisterium or a pope or something like that. When Scripture is read in the community of the church by ordinary language readers, it can be understood in terms of making us wise unto salvation and living rightly before God. The first thing we talked about was traditions in Scripture. I said tradition was a good thing. Jesus spoke way more than he actually wrote down, and that the oral gospel and theology preceded written down gospel and theology. And so when we talked particularly about in the Thessalonian letters, the traditions, you just have Paul, you have Paul having just come from Thessalonica. So when he says, obey, listen to what we say, whether a letter or a written word, I'm sorry, by our spoken word or our letter, that is, he's saying, listen, just whatever we have taught you, we want you to labor that way. He even seems to give an example in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 of not being idle. You saw how when we were with you, we were not idle, but we worked. That was the tradition to all appearances. And so in order to threaten formal sufficiency, what our Catholic friends need to provide is something that is not found anywhere in Scripture, that is applicable to all Christians in all eras, and that contains information or commands necessary for living rightly before God. So for example, true teaching that is not necessary for living rightly before God wouldn't compromise sola scriptura. In fact, I think we have some of that in our Bible. John 8, the woman caught in adultery, many of you know, is not in the earliest manuscripts. Why is it included then? The vast majority of Johannine scholars believe it was included because it actually happened. It actually happened. It just wasn't part of John's gospel, and they wanted to put it in there. So let's just say that actually happened. Jesus did this. Okay, but if you didn't know about that, would you somehow your ability to live life before God be compromised? No. Okay? Jesus probably did a lot of things like that. Okay? He probably taught a lot of things. So that would not be an example. That would be an example of a tradition that is when I say unbiblical, all I mean is not in the inspired Scripture. But that nevertheless doesn't compromise sola scriptura or formal sufficiency. Nor would historically specific authoritative commands given in a certain situation. So Paul gives a command to do this in this church to this person. Great, that definitely happened. Paul definitely gave commands in churches that we're not aware of. Just simply does not compromise sola scriptura. And then finally, ancient practices that were established as a matter of convention but weren't written down would not compromise sola scriptura either. We're going to talk about that later today. So how a church service was done. Paul purifying himself in Acts 21 with the other Jews. That's something Paul did. So there are things that you see examples of and customs that develop. None of those things compromise sola scriptura. Because in order to do so, again, it couldn't be found anywhere in the Bible. Okay, it would need to be a tradition that's purely oral. It would need to be applicable not just to one church in a command situationally, but it would need to be applicable to all Christians until the return of Christ at least. And then it would need to be things that are necessary, information or commands necessary, not just interesting and perhaps even compelling historical accounts. Does that make sense why it needs to be all three of those things? If you could find an example that were all three of those things, something that was outside of Scripture, necessary to know, and something that was relevant, applicable to all Christians, that was, then you would have a problem. And what is the number one example given? This is where we ended last time. Does anyone remember? The canon. Why is that? Someone tell me, why is the canon of Scripture the example given that ticks all three of these boxes?
Not written down.
Right. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Just say the three. All right. Go ahead. You don't have to pass. You were doing well. I think I messed you up by chuckling. I thought you were just going to recite the same three things that I just said. But what's the big deal? What's the canon objection? What's the problem? Why is this supposed to be an example at all? Okay, and what? Okay, so that's it. The Bible doesn't tell you which books are in the Bible. That's the objection. Okay? You've got certain books in your Bible, but there was never a golden table of contents that floated down out of heaven. So here's how the argument runs. I've put it in standard form for you, right here. You must know what the canonical documents are in order to live rightly before God. Okay? That's essentially the Bible. But the Bible doesn't contain which ancient documents are canonical. Therefore, the Bible does not contain all information necessary to live rightly before God. Now, here is my, every single time I present this argument, and the Catholic, of course, presents it to a Protestant, there's the exact same reaction. The first response is, that's the first, that's step one. Step two is, I feel like I'm getting tricked somehow. I feel like there's some subterfuge going on somewhere. Number three, I can't exactly point out where. Okay, those are the steps. But I'm going to help you point out the steps. Before I point out the steps, does anyone have an idea of how you might reply to this? Yes, Hunter. Well, I think that's so. Which one of these premises is? Which one of the top two lines is false? Because it's a deductively valid argument. Think about that. We're going to go right here. Yes. First line's false. Okay. Okay. Good. So we'll pull on that thread. So how did they live rightly before? Particularly the New Testament or something like that? Okay. Anything else? All right, well, let me give you two lines of thought here. One very famous line of thought that comes out of the Protestant Reformation is the idea of self-authentication, a self-attestation. Is anyone familiar with this concept? That the Scripture attests to its own canonicity. Very much like someone in a courtroom who gets up to testify on their own behalf, they give a testimony that is so utterly compelling that you cannot help but to believe. I mean, it's just this person is so obviously telling the truth and is right. And so one approach is just that, listen, there isn't some other authority that you appeal to or any other reasons even. You just kind of see it and know it. That's the idea. Okay, there's something to say for that, I think there's something to say for that. I think that there's probably a little bit better approach, and one of the challenges with this is that not only do you have to be able to say that self-authentication confirms the canon, and you might read through certain parts of the Bible and say, if I didn't already know this was canonical, read it and think, this is canonical scripture. Maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. But you also would have to go to non-canonical books and have the same conclusion opposite. Like, oh, I definitely do not sense the same thing in these books. And you might think that it kind of puts it on maybe a little bit subjective ground. Despite that, now when you read the book of Romans, maybe you're like, oh, yes, this, the book of Romans. But then you might read the book of Lamentations and you're like, okay, this sounds like ancient poetry. There's other ancient poetry. How is this one? Is this one, am I listening close enough? Is this self-attesting to me? It isn't clear. There's a corporate version of it. It self-attests to the whole church. But anyway, that's the first path. Okay, that's path one. And I think path one is a fine path, but I think it's an incomplete path. The path that I would prefer is actually similar, but not identical. It's going to pull on the same thread to what Eli suggested. And it's simply to deny the first premise. Say the first premise is false. You don't actually have to know what the canonical documents are in order to live rightly before God. Initially, that sounds like a jarring conclusion, but it's because the argument is going to equivocate on what it means to know. That's where all of it trades on. The power of this argument trades on using the word know in kind of a way other than what it appears to be. So let's just talk about this for a second. My strong suspicion is less than half the people in our church could list the books of the Bible. Okay? From Genesis to Revelation. Okay? What do you think? You think I'm wrong? Who think I could list the books of the Bible, every single book of the Bible? Raise your hand. You think you could list every single book of the Bible? About half. Okay, about half. All right? But here's a question then. Do they know the books of the Bible then? Huh? You say no? Who says yes? Who says they know it, but they can't say them? Or what? Well, what do you think? Oh, well, hold on. Whoa. Time out. See, now you're getting at my objection here. What do you mean by no exactly? Before I talk about what do I mean by no, let's move on to another example that won't cause anyone to raise their hand. What about many of the indigenous tribes at various places in the world that have no written language? Okay? Do the fact that they have no written language means that they couldn't be saved or walk rightly before God? Because not only they don't even have documents to read at all or to communicate with at all. They're not looking at ancient documents at all. Even if it was translated into their own language, they wouldn't be looking at it. All right? Here's what I'm going to suggest here. Actually, let me give one more. Suppose I believe the canon contains our 66 books, but I also, in my opinion, I also believe that First Maccabees is part of the canon. It's a historical book, all right? If you read through it, it just reads like history, honestly, for the most part. Okay? Do I have the canon right? Do I know the canon? Who says, yes, I know the canon? Who says, no, I don't know the canon? Who says, I don't know what to say? That's what I thought. Okay. So here's why it gets tricky. It's because the question confuses knowing facts about ancient documents with knowing the special revelation that they happen to contain. What is necessary for living rightly before God isn't knowing facts about first century documents, namely they have the property of being inspired or canonical. It is knowing the special revelation of God that might be in a document, but first was preserved in oral form, and for people who have no written language, isn't going to be in document form at all. Okay? What is necessary for living rightly before God then is knowing the special revelation of God through the apostles, through Jesus Christ, and to remember that writing these things down was an apologetic, putting them together, not writing them down, that was necessary for distributing them to the churches, but bringing them together, as we talked about at the beginning of Roman Catholicism, was very much largely an apologetic piece. Remember I said they went to hierarchy with bishops, for quality control. We had ecumenical councils to get things sorted out, and we had all the letters brought together in a particular canon. Great. But here's the thing. You don't have to know which books count as the inspired ones, because what makes Scripture authoritative and true is, in the case that it's being true, is that it lines up with reality, okay? The Scripture is true because it corresponds with reality, and it's authoritative because its author is the ultimate authority. That's why. That's what's important. That's what's important. The inspiration of Scripture, whether you take it as a special influence on the authors or a particular quality of the text, and I'm very partial to the second, but that's not why we're here. The Scripture can be authoritative, and you can read the whole thing and master it without knowing a single document. So let me give you one more example here. Suppose that I gave someone a Bible with no title on it, no chapter headings, nothing. They read it. They were just enamored by this person of Jesus. They decided to change their life. They repented and believed the gospel. And yet, they couldn't tell you one book of the Bible. So you might think, do they know the canon of what the canon of Scripture is? No. in the meaningful, in the relevant sense of being wise unto salvation and living rightly before God, do they know the canon? Yes. Okay? Premise one is false, so the argument fails. Boom. End of story. That is how I would encourage you to answer it to whatever else you want to say about self-authentication or self-attestation. Okay? And you're we're certainly right that throughout the church, throughout church history, you have the church recognizing signs of, in these inspired documents, apostolicity, antiquity, theology, how widespread it was from the very early times. You had a gospel and then the core of Paul's letters circulating as kind of a functional canon before all the edges were tied off. But at the end of the day, what you must know is the special revelation that is happens to be included in the documents. You don't need to know facts about pieces of paper themselves. Does that make sense to everybody? I know that's a little bit nuanced. And if that causes you to cross your eyeballs, talk to me afterwards. I will try to help. All right, let's move on to the next one. And this is traditions. Love me some traditions. Traditions and church history. We could camp out here forever. When you're talking with Catholics, you're going to understand that the church fathers have to be exegeted just as much as the Bible. Okay, this is an exhausting process. There's always another quote from a church father, and then you can always find another quote from another church father that says the opposite of what that church father says. But you will be accused of not interpreting that other person right, and so on and so forth, yada yada yada. So we could be here forever talking about the individual doctrines. Let me tell you a couple of things you need to know. Oftentimes, tradition is used to in the early fathers to refer to customs and practices that were established, not authoritative commands or new truth. So we think of something like triple immersion at baptism. We think about being baptized naked on Easter. We think about the catechesis process, where we, in the book of Acts, we said initially it was, hey, you repent, believe the gospel, boom, you're baptized, generally on the same day. The early church went away from that very quickly to make sure people knew what they were getting into. That was a tradition that was established. So customs and practices, not some kind of new moral obligation or something that must be done to serve God faithfully. Second, the church fathers disagree about a whole host of things. And anyone who is honest, and anyone who has actually read the church fathers knows that they disagree about a whole host of things, and there's not a single honest historian who tries to paper over those things and say, they really don't disagree if you just kind of read them in the right way. No, they do. There was disagreement in the context of the New Testament. There were people going out for us. We had apostles pulling away from eating with Gentiles. There was division, and sometimes our Catholic friends like to pretend that there was more unity after the death of the apostles than when they were actually ministering, and folks, it's just silly. It's silly. There was divisions, there was disagreement in the church, and you can't just paper over that. The third thing that you need to know is that tradition was an extremely important element in guarding the gospel. Extremely important element in guarding the gospel. Nowadays, the Bible is what guards the gospel. So here's how this works. It's like, well, I think that this, well, I feel that this isn't unloving. And then you want to say something like, oh man, it would be awful if Holy Scripture just squashed your feeling, wouldn't it? Because here's this Bible verse that literally says the opposite of what you just said. Because here's the final authority, the end. But guess what? What did you appeal to for final authority before you had a collected scripture, right? Before you had a canon. What did you say? This goes back to the apostles. This is part of the tradition. You might say something like this. Well, I think that Jesus wasn't fully God. And then someone say, well, Polycarp was John, the apostle John's disciple. He said otherwise. Boom, conversation's over. That's tradition. Okay? So, I'm going to give you an example of that in a second, but the final thing you need to know is that how Catholics have understood the nature of tradition has evolved over time. So let's take a look at this here. And I don't think I have any of these in the slides. So you're just going to have to listen. So for the longest time, tradition simply meant that which was universally received in the churches that was authoritative insofar as it articulated rather the rule of faith. That's what it became known as, the rule of faith, the regula fidei. This is a summary of the gospel and some of the core Christian truths. And I want you to, this is a long quote. I understand it's long, but it's very important for thinking about tradition. So listen carefully and bear with me. This is from Irenaeus, and he's writing this around 180. So this is early. Writing at 180, listen to what he says. "Since, therefore, we have such proofs, it is not necessary to seek the truth among others, which it is easy to obtain from the church. Since the apostles, like a rich man in a bank, lodged in her hands most copiously all things pertaining to the truth, so that every man, whosoever will, can draw from her the water of life. For she is the entrance of life, all others are thieves and robbers. On this account, we are bound to avoid them, but to make choice of the thing pertaining to the church with the utmost diligence, and to lay hold of the tradition of the truth. For how stands the case? Suppose there arise a dispute relative to some important question among us. Should we not have recourse to the most ancient churches with which the apostles held constant intercourse, and learn from them what is certain and clear in regard to the present question?" You see them appealing to tradition here, where the apostles were at. This is, again, 180, way before a canon. Way before a canon, 367, Athanasius' Festal letter. Way before canons around. "For how should it be if the apostles themselves had not left us writings? Would it not be necessary to follow the course of the tradition which they handed down to those whom they did commit to the churches? To which course many nations of those barbarians who believe in Christ do assent, having salvation written in their hearts by the Spirit without paper or ink, carefully preserving the ancient tradition." And then he's going to give you a snapshot of what the ancient tradition is. "Believing in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein, by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who because of his surpassing love towards his creation condescended to be born of a virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved and the judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who have transformed the truth and despise his Father and his advent." That's what he says the tradition is. He continues on. "Those who, in the absence of written documents, have believed this faith are barbarians so far as regards to our language, but as regards doctrine, manner, and tenor of life, they are, because of faith, very wise indeed. And they do please God according to their conversation in all righteousness, chastity, and wisdom. If anyone were to preach to these men the inventions of heretics, speaking to them in their own language, they would at once stop their ears and flee as far off as possible, not enduring even to listen to the blasphemous address. Thus, by means of that ancient tradition of the apostles, they do not suffer their mind to conceive anything of the doctrines suggested by the portentous language of these teachers, among whom neither church nor doctrine has ever been established." He is talking about the barbarians. He's talking about people who do not have actual documents, and he's saying, how can they embrace Christ and live fully before God? By the ancient tradition. And you heard me read the content of the tradition. It sounded what? Didn't it sound like essentially the some of the core truths of the gospel and Christianity? That's exactly right. What about Tertullian? What about his understanding of the rule of faith? Now, with regards to this rule of faith, this is the tradition, that we may from this point acknowledge what it is which we defend. It is, you must know, that which prescribes the belief that there's only one God, and that he is none other than the creator of the world, who produced all things out of nothing through his own word, first of all sent forth that this word is called his Son, and under the name of God was seen in diverse manners by the patriarchs, heard at all times in the prophets, and last brought down by the Spirit and power of the Father into the Virgin Mary, was made flesh in her womb, being born of her, went forth as Jesus Christ, and henceforth And thenceforth, he preached the new law and the new promise of the kingdom of heaven, worked miracles, having been crucified, he rose again on the third day, then having ascended into the heavens, he sat at the right hand of the Father, sent instead of himself the power of the Holy Ghost to lead such as believe, will come with glory to take the saints to enjoyment of everlasting life and of the heavenly promises, and to condemn the wicked to everlasting fire after the resurrection of both these classes shall have happened, together with the restoration of their flesh. This rule, as it will be proved, was taught by Christ. Okay? This is the rule of faith. This is how tradition was understood. Okay? Now I'm going to skip down in my manuscript here. Let me see how far I want to skip down. We got 9 minutes. Okay, I can do this. Okay, so one more quote from Athanasius, and I'll summarize with J.N.D. Kelly. Athanasius writing 320, 373. It will not be out of place to consider the ancient tradition, teaching, and faith of the Catholic Church, which was revealed by the Lord, proclaimed by the apostles, and guarded by the fathers. For upon this faith the church is built, and if anyone were to lapse from it, he would no longer be a Christian either in fact or name. And that is in fact true. Imagine someone rejected everything in those two larger descriptions of tradition that I just said. They wouldn't be a Christian. They wouldn't be a Christian at all. J.N.D. Kelly, who wrote this the staple work in the field, Early Christian Doctrine, says this. Throughout the whole period, Scripture and tradition ranked as complementary authorities, media different in form but coincident in content, meaning it contained the same thing. One was passed on verbally, one was written down, it contained the same thing. To inquire which counted as superior or more ultimate is to pose the question in misleading and anachronistic terms. Okay? In the 4th century, this dual source concept emerges of tradition, but it's not clearly endorsed, at least not strongly, and it never gained prominence until much later. Clear endorsements of tradition as this extra-biblical authoritative stream that is separate from Scripture did not emerge until the late Middle Ages, okay? And it was made, the dual source concept of tradition was made official dogma at Trent. But I want you to listen to Thomas Aquinas. He's writing in the 13th century. This is the Catholic of Catholics, okay? Thomas Aquinas. Listen to what he says. Theology properly uses the authority of the canonical scriptures as an incontrovertible proof, and the authority of the doctors of the church as one that may be properly used, yet merely as probable. For our faith rests upon the revelation made to the apostles and the prophets who wrote the canonical books, and not on the revelations, if any such there are, made to the doctors, meaning the church fathers and those teachers of the faith. Okay, that's Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. That's in the 1200s, by the way. Okay, the final sense of tradition we already talked about a couple times is this material sufficiency. This seems to be more popular with Catholic apologists than theologians. Catholic theologians are more like, pretty sure you can't get some of our stuff right out of the Bible. Let's just be honest about it and stick to the ancient game plan. And so they have no problem affirming that all the material's in there, but it's just we can't discern it. Okay, lastly, I'll put the quote up there. Well, now you get to read it while I move on. Finally, the argument from widespread disagreement. Vocal cords are getting tired up here. What is the argument from widespread disagreement? Someone tell me. How is this an attack on the clarity of Scripture? What have you heard, if you've ever heard this argument? Something like that, yeah. Okay, yeah, we'll go with that. That's a good starting place. So imagine you and I both saw a dog run past this door, and I said it was black, and you said it was brown. All right? We both esteem each other to have just as good visual, cognitive capacity and visual ability, whatever. And I say, no, I swear it was brown. He said, no, I swear it was white. You might think that what you would do is suspend judgment. You might think you'd say, well, I'm not so sure. I mean, Laura, hey, she's sharper. She's sharper than I am, and she said it was brown, and I'm saying it was black, but maybe I just don't know what color it was. Okay. You could extend this to a variety of things. Your wife says, and some people are going to laugh and like, no, this is not peer disagreement at all. Your wife says, well, no, this thing is at this time. You're like, no, this is at this time. And you both look at each other like, so in some cases. In some cases, it's like, we know who's right. In other cases, it may be like, okay, maybe neither one of us know. I mean, do I always enjoy a cognitive advantage on someone I disagree with? Do I always have some kind of privileged insight? Why do I stick to my guns then in the face of disagreement? What about when we come to Scripture? Smart, well-educated folks disagree on almost every theological doctrine that there is. How then are we supposed to understand the Bible, and doesn't that count against the clarity of Scripture? That is the Catholic objection. Very quickly, let me just say this, a couple things. First, the problem of epistemic peer disagreement is a very difficult general problem of philosophy and epistemology, and therefore it cannot be weaponized in the service of Catholicism without also attacking all other forms of knowledge. So if the Catholic wants to say, because there is so much disagreement about how to interpret the Bible, then you need to be agnostic or has to pretend to understand it, the Catholic needs to be willing to say, well, they need to give up all of their claims politically where there is rampant disagreement. And they need to give up all their applied ethical claims where there is rampant disagreement. And they need to give up all their philosophical claims where there is rampant disagreement. And they need to give up all of their aesthetic claims about beauty and art and where there is rampant disagreement. The problem is that, the problem is this isn't just a problem for this specific doctrine. They are taking a very difficult philosophical problem and saying, ha, you know, answer this. And the Protestant is saying, okay, well, why don't we just add one more area to the list? If you're not willing to be agnostic about all these other things, which you're not, then why would disagreement here compel us to be agnostic about what Scripture teaches just because there are people who disagree? Okay? In other words, you don't actually believe this principle, or you would be giving up all these other knowledge claims in these other areas of your life, but you're not willing to do that. Does that make sense? So peer disagreement. Notice it's peer disagreement. It's not someone where you're not a peer. You know, like my son loves to pretend that he knows way, way more about life than I do. And so he'll say, no, Dad, that's not how this works. And I'll say, yes, it is. And I stick to my guns. You know why? Because I know a lot more than him. We're not peers. But this isn't talking about that. This is talking about people who are peers, who are equally theologically trained and equally this and equally smart and yada, 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 yada. Okay? So when those kinds of disagreements happen, what do you do? So the first thing I want to say, and this isn't to answer the philosophical problem, it's just to say you can't weaponize a general problem unless you're going to be consistent about it yourself. Okay, the Catholics are going to be stuck with the same problem. But you might say maybe something like the knowledge of God should be immune from this problem. Maybe that's a move that they can make afterwards. You say, okay, fair enough. But knowledge of God should be a special area where that is immune to these kinds of problems, and that's what the Catholics hope to offer, a pope that gives infallible interpretations, and so there isn't disagreement. That's what we're supposed to get. But the problem is that how can anyone have infallible knowledge that the Catholic Church is infallible? What about competing claims to infallibility? What about historical anti-popes? Okay, that's just a fact of history. There have been anti-popes that were not really popes. What about the Watchtower Society who claims authority? Okay, what about the Orthodox Church that we're about to study that claims authority in antiquity and that they call the Pope the first Protestant who broke off? The Roman bishop decided he could go add the filioque clause and decided he was, what about the Orthodox Church? Well, if I can't have infallible knowledge that the Catholic Church is the true church, nothing that they're going to come out with is going to yield me infallible knowledge anyways, so I'm still stuck. Point number two. But the problem is that another problem is that there is also an incredible amount of disagreement within Catholicism. One ironic contemporary example is the one we've mentioned, is a disagreement on how to understand tradition. Do we understand it as material sufficiency, or do we understand it as dual source? Okay? But there are more. There is the progressive and there is the progressive liberation theology versus the conservative Opus Dei theology and practice within the Catholic Church. There are inclusivists and there are exclusivists. There are infallibilists and there are fallibilists. And I just want to pause right here and point out this one. De Verbum came out as a point of Vatican II, which, as it sounds like, is the Word of God. And it was an authoritative, infallible pronouncement on the Word of God, a piece of theology. And I don't remember the exact phrase, but it's something like this, that God is sure that He has infallibly revealed in the Scriptures all things pertaining to salvation. Okay? Now, what do you think happened after that pronouncement among people, among faithful Catholic theologians? What do you think they took that phrase and wondered about? That He has infallibly revealed Himself in the Scripture regarding things containing salvation. Anybody got a guess? The problem is, after the infallible ruling, you still had fallible interpreters interpreting the ruling. And there is a bitter division about how to understand it. Does De Verbum 11 mean that the Bible is only infallible in the areas where it's talking about salvation morality, or is it infallible in everything that it affirms, including things like historical facts? And there is a huge split, and it's not just some kind of internet split. Raymond Brown, Joseph Fitzmyer, Cardinal Newman, huge towering Catholic theologians say, no, the Bible is only infallible with regards to salvation and morality and faith and such. It can err in other places. And then you have others who would adopt more of a position like probably you or I would adopt, okay, a critical inerrantist position. But again, here's the infallible proclamation. Now, individual interpreters interpret it, and what do you get? Disagreement. Peer disagreement, by the way. Peer disagreement. You have male-only priesthood proponents versus proponents of female ordination. You have proponents of clerical celibacy and people who think priests should be able to marry. You have LGBTQ Catholics, and you have Catholics with traditional sexual ethics, Augustinianism versus semi-Augustinianism, and on and on and on. And here's the thing. You can't get rid of personal interpretation. We already have infallible, if we can disagree on these infallible authoritative words, people are going to disagree on anyone else who claims to give infallible authoritative words too. You cannot take out the individual interpreter. And that's not saying that the individual is sovereign. We have to read Scripture in community, but that there is always going to be disagreement. Finally, you have within the Catholic Church sede vacantism, which is, to be clear, a very fringe sect of Catholicism who don't believe that the current pope is a real pope. They think he's an anti-pope, like some of the ones in history. So they think there is currently no mass, there are no sacraments, that the Catholic Church is in exile. So there is a ton of disagreement in the Catholic Church. Finally, let me just say this, that the problem of peer disagreement ends very awkwardly. Here's why it ends awkwardly. Because there are very smart people who disagree about whether or not disagreement should make you be agnostic about your views. Does that make sense? So here's this thing. There's peer disagreement about it. The idea is you're supposed to say, well, I'm really not sure. But there are some people who disagree about that conclusion. Okay? The statement, when peers disagree, we should withhold judgment, is disagreed upon. So if you think it's right, then you need to adopt agnosticism towards the statement itself. Does that make sense? No, for some of you, you're like, no, I didn't understand. Just one more time and we'll close in prayer. Okay, if we can disagree about this statement, and I'm supposed to say, I guess I don't know, and we can disagree, there's peer disagreement about this statement, and we're supposed to say, well, because of peer disagreement, I don't know. What about the statement, when peers disagree, we should withhold judgment? That's a statement. And guess what? peers disagree about whether that statement's true. Okay? Professional philosophers disagree about whether that statement's true. So if you're someone who says, yes, when peers disagree with it, we should withhold judgment, you should withhold judgment about what you just said, because people disagree about that. It ends very awkwardly. If you want my answer, I did one or two Sunday school classes on this. It's a very challenging topic. I'm not going to move forward with it, but you can go back and look at that. We're a couple minutes over here. I did want to finish out Catholicism today, and we'll start Orthodoxy next week. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the time. We pray that you would work on our hearts to think clearly about these things, that it would be a boon to our faith, that we would be encouraged. It would help us to hold out the scripture and understand what a beautiful, precious thing this is, but also to guard the tradition and to not just have an evangelical allergic reaction to tradition every time we hear about it, but to be able to preserve what is good and understand the difference between custom and mandate. Bless us during our next hour of worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.